I know it's been a while, but we'll turn again to Job, and this morning we will read chapter 2. So chapter 2 continues very closely on chapter 1. In fact, it seems almost to repeat a number of matters from chapter 1. If you may remember that first test of Job where we are introduced to this man, Job, who's blameless and upright. It's an incredible recommendation, not only by the author, but of course by God himself, who speaks this before Satan. And then the terrible trial that he has to face that ends in chapter 1 with those words of worship. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now, we'd wish that right after that, the book closes saying, look, see, Satan lost, God won, faith is victorious. But the testing continues. And this morning, as we consider Job, we'll see the depth of his testing. So Job chapter 2, in your pew Bible, that should be page 497. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well, then. He is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. And they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Let's, before we turn to the sermon and get into this text, sing from Psalm 69. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3. We know this is one of the psalms that Jesus applied to himself and the disciples applied to him, that zeal for God's house had consumed him. But there's many more aspects of this psalm that apply to Jesus Christ and that we'll see apply to Job. Let's sing Psalm 69, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. This morning we'll look at that chapter that we just read. I won't read it with you again, but you're encouraged, of course, to keep it open if you have it, as we'll work through the passage. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, no, it's not a happy chapter or a happy topic that we're dealing with again this morning. No, we enter into the suffering of Job and really the depths of it this morning. We see Job being broken. If we had just read on into chapter 3, we'll see just how broken he really is. We hope to do that next week. We see an utterly lonely Job who still holds on to his faith. We see God and Satan again battling about worship, glory, and faith. And I sketch it this morning about what we see, so that hopefully we're all reminded that yes, even though this passage is about Job, a man in the Old Testament, there is gospel, there's got to be gospel, good news, because there is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who had to win this battle through the cross and trials of Satan. That even as we take the time to sit with Job, we may say, and recognize his suffering, and not immediately go and say, this is how we won. It's there because it draws us to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and why there's victory and good news for each one of us there. That the suffering, the loneliness, the battle that Job faced does not negate the victory that will come throughout this testing. And that is good to pay attention to that this morning. So let's do that. Let's consider Job, and this morning, the depths of Job's testing. And as I pointed out, after the words of worship in chapter 1, the scene again shifts to what is happening in heaven. There is this heavenly assembly where the Lord calls together the angels. Much of it resembles the description of chapter 1. God gathers the angels. Satan appears to him. God again asks Satan, where have you been? He answers in the same way as he's been going to and fro over the earth. And again, Job is commended. There is no one like him. My servant Job. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. God was right. Job has held to his integrity. He did not curse God as soon as that hedge that was around his house and all that he had was taken down. No, in fact, he blessed the Lord and bowed down in worship. This first round, God has won. The Lord reminds Satan of what has just happened. Now notice also God's word. Do you incite me with no reason, though you incite me against him, to ruin him without any reason? No, this is not Satan prodding God to do his bidding, as if God could be incited in that way. But as the whole book of Job shows, it's a continued reminder that God is sovereign, and that there really was no reason for Job to suffer in this way, but that God gave permission. It's an incredible victory. But Satan is not convinced. He will not give up or admit defeat. And his response is, skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. There's always some discussion on what does it mean, skin for skin. But it seems that Satan himself explains what it means. A man will give all he has for his own life. Satan recognizes that Job has lost all that he has. But he himself remains unscathed. Sure, the hedge around his possessions, his wealth, even his family has been taken away, but he is still standing. And in Satan's mind, it makes perfect sense that that Job would still praise the Lord even after all of this. Sure, you've hurt and hit everything around him, but the person himself, you say that inner sanctuary of your own person, your dignity, there has not been hit. How many people would not give up all their money, all their possessions, if they could, just to have their health and have their life? Clearly, people value their lives above everything else. And Job will value his life above worshiping you. Now, yes, clearly a callous view on suffering by Satan. Job is already deeply suffering. But it is also very, very clear and helpful for us to realize that as Satan brings this challenge before the Lord, we see what his real intentions are. Lord, you, if I can incite you, I want you to destroy Job. I want to do whatever I can to drive a wedge between you and Job, and whatever I can touch, I will. To drive your servants away from you. That should be a wake-up call, first of all, for us this morning. When Satan is that brutal in his challenge, but also so very clear in what his objective is, that should give us all that sense that we know and watch out for what the Lord's attention really is, or what the Satan's intention really is, to drive us away from the Lord, to make us believe that faith is worth less than it really is. And that is then the important challenge. What is the value of life? What is the value of faith? For this very reason, Satan's accusation is that Job is still self-serving. If you weren't here last time we dealt with Job, remember, or you don't remember anymore, remember the two sides of this challenge. When Satan attacks this, what he's getting at is, first of all, try to disqualify the incredible work of faith that the Lord does in believers. Saying, Lord, your work of faith, your servants who come to you, it's all a fake, it's all a sham. They only come to you for the gifts that you're able to give, not for who you are. And remember the other side of that. We noted that that also means that Satan accuses or puts the thought there that God himself is not really worthy of love, of devotion, of worship. Two challenges. Faith is not real. And God is not worthy of worship. And when it comes to Job's health, again, this is going to be the point that Satan wants to make. And so God answers, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. An incredible, challenging response, isn't it? Why allow Satan to increase Job's suffering? As one commentator puts it, he says, we would so much rather want God to now say, no, enough, no more, your point has been proven, you've lost, go home, Job is my servant. It's been proven clear enough. And that the story of Job could end right there. Why give Satan this permission? In many ways, this will be the question that will continue to linger throughout the rest of the book, in all of the debates, in all of the discussion, into the very end where the Lord himself will appear. But as it challenges us here, as it's brought to our attention here, one of the questions is, do we demand answers to a question like that that satisfy our understanding? Or will we believe a couple of things to be true? That A, God is sovereign over all things. That his glory is of the utmost importance. And that whatever Satan may scheme or plan, that he may turn it for our benefits. And one of the questions at the heart of Job, should we be given our rights? Or should God be given his glory? Should we be given our rights? Or should God be given his glory? Which is the priority for the sons and daughters of God? Incredible struggle. We'll see Job struggling with this. But we'll see at the end, the answer will be. And so, having been given this permission, Satan afflicts Job with these terrible sores all over his body. Mentions how he's covered from head to toe, and it's just terrible. It's likely that he's struck with something like this acute and terrible severe leprosy, some kind of skin disease, at least, where later on Job himself will describe his sores. He says, "My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering." In Job 7, verse 5. No wonder. His skin is broken and festering. Maybe dying in the scabs and worms. He grabs that piece of shard. A shard of pot to have as his only companion there. Mentions how he sits among the ashes. I mean, with such a skin disease, you're going to be a pariah. You're going to be sent out, an outcast, pushed outside society. That's why it won't be far off, as many suggest, that he's sitting somewhere near a garbage dump, in the ashes, with the pot shards there, a place of exile. He's in pain. He has nothing. And he's not even welcome anymore among the people of his town. What a pitiable state. And we see its effects, not first on Job, but first on Job's wife. Now, until now, we've not heard of her, but we can't imagine the suffering that she has endured with Job throughout all of this. I mean, she has lost what Job has lost. And now, she has to look on as Job suffers sores. It's too much. But as she breaks, we notice how she adds to the testing of Job. And she questions Job, "Why are you holding to your integrity? Why not curse God and die? Right? What is this integrity getting you? It's achieved you nothing but suffering and loss." And it was that very challenge of curse God remind us of what Satan's intent was. He's trying to drive a wedge between Job and the Lord, and he's driving that wedge between Job and his wife. And he isolates Job even further. And Job will not hear of it. His response is harsh and direct. "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And when he says that she is speaking as a foolish woman, he's not talking about that. She's ignorant or simply not smart. He means that she is not thinking of faith, of God, where Job still is. He will receive blessing and trouble from the Lord. His faith is not a fair weather faith. He will endure even in this. And so the testing, this second round, ends on this. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Even now, Satan has not been proven right. And yet, if we were paying careful attention, we notice that, well, there doesn't mean that there hasn't been any change. Think about how in the last chapter, the chapter 1 ends on that high note of praise, of worship to God. But there's no mention of worship here. Also that remark, Job did not sin in what he said, kind of anticipates those words that he is going to say in chapter 3. His struggle is going to be real, and this lament in chapter 3 is going to show that. But even at the end of this chapter, we know that there's an immense struggle going on in Job. But though he answered his wife so clearly, he was wrestling. Maybe exactly with what his wife has said. And it will only burst in that lament in the following chapter. What can we conclude as we come to this part of the chapter? Well, first of all, let's just point out that for all of us, that point of encouragement. Where it's put to the test, can that inner person, that our own being, be affected and faith prevail? Yes. Yes, and that should be an encouragement to all of us. We likely all have that question. What if this would happen to me? What would I do? How would I respond? What would my faith be like? And so often in those scenarios, we don't know and we're unsure about ourselves. Well, how much more when we come to a chapter like this? How could Job bear this if not we recognize that the Holy Spirit is working in faith in Job, this faith? That though it will be tested, and even more so, it will wrestle as we continue to go through this book, but it's still at the end of this chapter, holds on. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? As Job's faith is put to the test, this isn't just about Job's faith. This is about the power of God's faith that he works in his believers. And yet, still, this is not the depth of his suffering and trial. In many ways, we would expect that now, you know, things are going to turn. It's the very next verse talks about how friends are going to show up. Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the trouble that had come upon him. They set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. Like, it's a wonderful turn, isn't it? That Job, though his wife has left him there, in the ashes, his friends say, no, we got to go. We're not fair weather friends. We have heard of Job's suffering. We got to be there with him, sympathize with him, and comfort him. From the little bits that we know, they likely had a bit to travel. So we know Job will say that he was alone for a while. We know that Eliphaz, the Temanite, came from Edom, so maybe closest to Job, from the best guesses that we have, but where Bildad and Zophar came from, we don't know, just from more generally from the east. So it took effort, planning, to make their way all the way to Job. It's great to have such friends. When they see Job, they're overwhelmed. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. And they sat on the ground for him, with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. And it describes so realistically what suffering can do. It can estrange even the closest friends. They show up and they from afar, they see Job, but they don't recognize him. That's not the Job that they were looking for. Sure, they know that this is him. People might have told them, you're looking for Job. Well, go out the city, go to the ashes, and you'll find a man there on his own. But the change from the Job that they remembered, that they knew, is unimaginable. And the only response that they have is to weep and grieve with him. They tear their clothes, they sprinkle dust on their heads. They are sitting together with Job in the ashes. And they sit with him for 7 days and seven nights in silence. And again, it's not hard to picture, is it? The friends barely recognize Job, and now there's not much that they can do but to sit with Job and grieve. Although, is that really the case? Now, it stands out, as they made their plans, they said, we're going to sympathize with Job and we're going to comfort him. Did they really comfort Job? If you know the rest of the story, they are not going to be comforting Job. They are worthless comforters, as Job is going to point out. How do we understand their response at this point? Now, some footnotes may point out that, no, it's customary for people in that time to wait for the person who's suffering to speak, and then you're allowed to open up and speak. Could be the case here. But maybe they were waiting for 7 days for Job to break the silence. Others have suggested that, the friends were being wise. What do you do in a case like this? Well, you just stay quiet and you sit with someone. Because what is there to say? If you've ever been in a situation like that, you may know, what can you say? How empty, how futile, and trite words can be in a moment like that. It's not like you can just start talking about the weather. And every word that you may say of advice, of comfort, you may feel like it's just a poor band-aid. Okay, Job, everything will be all right. So they sat with him in silence. In fact, I don't know about you, but I've often heard and thought that this might have been the wisest thing that they could have done. Certainly better than when they opened their mouths in chapter 4 and onward. But actually, despite all of that, the text itself shares the reason for their silence, doesn't it? No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. His friends are overwhelmed. And it shows in their response. They grieve for 7 days as someone would for the dead. You can read in Genesis chapter 50 when Joseph mourns for the loss of his father Jacob. He does that for 7 days, much similar to the friends here. And we know these friends had time as they traveled. There was three of them. Wouldn't they, together in their collective wisdom, at least have someone who had prepared some kind of comfort if they truly wanted to comfort Job? Some words of wisdom to share. But when reality is so much worse than they prepared for, they have nothing to offer. But silence and mourning for Job as for a dead man. I imagine that some of you know what it is like to be the friends. family member or friends who you know they're suffering from cancer, but the messages, the calls, the blog posts never do justice to how it might change someone. You want to be there for them, but you also know how unprepared you are. How do you prepare? How do you even control your face, perhaps, when you first walk into a hospital room? Perhaps even a few of you may know what it is like to be Job. How when people respond like that, it just increases the isolation. Imagine, right, that your best friends who come all the way out, they don't recognize you and they basically lose all hope. They see you and they're like, we don't know who this guy is. We know it's Job, but you know what? We might as well just start grieving as if he's dead because that is how severe his suffering is. If your best friends who set out to sympathize and comfort you seem to have lost all hope, then what is left for you? In fact, in this story, after 7 days, all that they do is that they conclude, well, Job, you must have done something terrible. No one should suffer like this, unprovoked or innocently. There really is no comfort left. No person to lean on. Do you get a sense of how lonely Job must have been? His wife tells him to curse God and die. His friends are grieving for him. They're with him, but they're grieving for him as for a dead man. Where can he turn? Doesn't just this open up really the true nature of suffering? That suffering isolates in various different ways, like even in the smallest form. I'd be surprised if some are watching by online because, well, they're home with an illness, that cough that's been going around or something like it, and it's not that bad. But you recognize you can't go to church. Family may have plans. You can't participate. Everyone else goes on in regular life when you're sick, but not you. And the more intense the suffering, just more the separation worsens. Think about grief. Think about loss. Now, even then, each person may grieve differently, not just because people are different, but because a loss may cut each one of us differently. When a child is lost, only a father knows what it was like to be a father to that child. And only a mother was a mother to that child. Husband and wife may seek to grieve together and may be able to do so to an extent, but at the same time feel alone in their suffering. Because there's a unique relationship there. That was cut. That is lost. That is unique to you. Just suffering and loss, it isolates. It makes us feel alone. As one author put it, suffering encloses a man in solitude. Between Job and his friends, an abyss was cleft. They regarded him with astonishment as a strange being. But they could no longer get to him. So who could get to Job? In the depths of his suffering, who could get to Job? His friends can't. His wife won't. Who could get to Job? Now in that quote, the author answers, only Jesus could cross the abyss, descend into the abyss of misery, plunge into the deepest hell. And we may know this to be true as Christians, but I want you to think through this. I know I'm getting a little bit ahead here in this book because we're thinking about what's going to happen. But this is also really what at the depths of Job's suffering is going to be what he hopes for in part. That God would come down.
When everyone else has eyes forsaken him, when no one else can offer comfort or be there with him, he seeks for God to come down. And really, the incredible thing of the book of Job is that God does that at the very end. There is Job on the ash heap in his misery, and God comes to him. The door of heaven that Job had been so long knocking on will open, and God will restore Job. But even beyond that, and more importantly, in his suffering, when Job suffers innocently and alone, exactly as Satan wants it, Job foreshadows the suffering of Jesus Christ. We wonder, can God reach those who through suffering, through trial, have been isolated by the devil? Can they be reached? Yes. Because Jesus is the innocent one who came down into suffering and misery. And think about it. When it came to our Savior Jesus Christ, did God put a hedge on his life? No. No, Satan, do all that you can. Break the hedge around Jesus. Yes, touch his body with suffering and torture. Yes, bring him to the grave. That is true, isn't it? The more that Jesus suffered, the more alone he was. Jesus was forsaken by his disciples. As he even asked, could you watch and pray with me for a while? No, they could not. And when the authorities come, they flee. They leave him. Forsake him even, as Peter does. Have to face the cross alone. And especially there, when you think about how all suffering is unique, how unique is the suffering of our Savior? What was it like for Jesus to be forsaken by the Father? The one who has known God's love most perfectly, most intimately, for eternity, yet for it to be removed from him undeservedly as the Messiah. What was it like for Jesus to suffer the agony of hell in our place? We don't know, but we know it must have been the most lonely anyone has ever been. And he did it exactly so that by his lonely suffering, he may bring an end to all lonely suffering. That anyone who suffers may turn to God and know that God is the one who has crossed the abyss. That in the darkness, confusion, and loneliness of suffering, there may be the presence of the hope and restoration through Jesus Christ. Say, brothers and sisters, look, today there is no place that you may find yourself in. No place where everyone else may have forsaken you, where an abyss may have been cleft, that Jesus won't be able to reach you. And to know that there is no suffering for us where Christ is not near. For consider just all that Christ endured to save you while you were still enemies of God. Will God today hold back, not recognize you, not comfort you, not save you? I'll end with those words of hymn 71. The hope of faith shall not deceive us. The Savior's words are true and sure. Our friends on earth may fail and leave us, but Jesus' faithfulness endures. Or, as I learned to sing in the original, not our friends on earth may fail and leave us, but never a friend as Jesus is. Amen.